feel like I could just say amen and we go home after that. I mean this sincerely. It's an honor to be up here preaching at Calvary. After sitting in these seats for the last year, listening to some of the most consistently amazing preaching that I've ever heard, I'm grateful for the chance to get to join these great voices that we're used to listening to. I'm even more excited, you see, because I'm a seminary professor, so I'm used to speaking in front of a class every week, and I've been on summer break for like the last 4 months. So I have a lot to say. And also, the pastors gave me a passage of like 25 verses. So I want to revise my opening statement to say it's an honor to be here speaking with you for the next hour and a half today. We're in the middle of a series in the book of Acts on tearing down walls. And today we're looking at tearing down the wall of captivity. Our story begins with a slave who's held captive in two senses. She's possessed not only spiritually by a demon, but possessed physically by her owners, looking to turn a quick buck through her fortune telling. Her body is chattel. She's possessed like property, exploited as a commodity. She follows Paul and Silas around for days, shouting, "These men are slaves of the Most High God," which sounds like a kind of biblical title to our ears, but in this case refers to Greek and Roman gods. She follows after Paul and Silas on their prayer walk and haunts them, perhaps even taunts them in words that sound like the gospel, but are just off enough to be, as Paul says, annoying. Now, I don't recall seeing annoyance alongside faith and hope and love as a Christian virtue or even a fruit of the Spirit, although anyone who grew up with a younger sibling or works for a micromanaging boss might wish that annoyance were a fruit of the Spirit. But I do want to highlight it throughout the sermon today as doing some theological work for us. This girl annoys these two as they try to pray, announcing her presence, making them take notice of her and her condition. She's just trying to get their attention. She's just asking for a little respect. They were not hearing her, but nevertheless, she persisted. The slave girl is a reminder to us that the enslaved, the marginalized, will always interrupt the pious actions of the faithful. They can never let us get too comfortable or stay inside our comfort zone, as some say, where thoughts and prayers are enough. The enslaved, oppressed, and marginalized, those whose bodies others seek to control and regulate and hold captive, whether by locking them out of sight in prison, deporting them to another country, or separating them from their families and putting them in cages, these bodies will always be bothersome and annoying to those in power. That's part of God's work of liberation. The legacy of American slavery and entrepreneurial startup, launched with the help of the church and certainly justified and perpetuated by it, must haunt us and pull us up short in our pretensions to righteousness and the moral smugness many of us good liberals are so attached to. It must turn our prayers into confession and our preaching into repentance. After a few days, her persistence has that effect on Paul, seemingly not out of benevolence or moral obligation, but out of annoyance at having this person follow him around screaming. Paul orders out the spirit. Sometimes liberation emerges out of unexpected places and misplaced motivations. And here, whatever Paul's intention, the slave girl's voice is not silenced, but is freed from its captivity and is made her own again. Needless to say, the slave girl's owners are not too happy to find out that their prophets have gone out with the demon, and they contrive to throw Paul and Silas in jail. And in some trumped-up charges that smell a lot like nationalism and a lot like anti-Semitism, these men are disturbing our city, they're Jews. The crowd turns against them, and they are beaten and tortured and locked up in shackles and chains in the innermost part of the prison. And then they start singing. Their bodies are bound and beaten. Now, like the slave girl, their voices are all that they have. So they persist and raise them in a familiar mode of protest, like slaves singing spirituals in the hush harbors, freedom riders singing We Shall Overcome in Mississippi streets, and anti-racist protesters singing This Little Light of Mine in front of white nationalists at the White House. Like the songs that we just sang. Paul and Silas sing hymns loud enough for the whole prison to hear. This type of subversive activity reminds me of a story that we heard on our trip to El Salvador. We met with Pastor Egger's close friend, Lutheran Bishop Medardo Gomez. Back in 1989, Bishop Gomez was put on one of the military's hit lists along with Egger for helping coordinate the peace efforts and protesting human rights abuses in the government. He and Egger were warned and escaped to the German embassy and eventually out of the country. But when the military came to Gomez's church looking for him and didn't find him there, they took several members of his congregation to prison, along with a large cross that had been sitting in the sanctuary and on which the congregation had written the sins and crimes of the government. And as the jailers tortured these Christians, who they called subversives, they did so in front of a giant cross, what Bishop Gomez called the subversive cross. He now gives out small replicas of that cross, and in fact, we have one that Maria displayed, I think, on our first Sunday back from El Salvador. And these crosses symbolize protest, resistance in the midst of violence and horror, just like the cross on Golgotha, just like the slave spirituals and freedom songs, just like the hymns of Paul and Silas in prison. That night, God responds to their hymns with an earthquake that breaks open the doors of the cell and loosens the shackles that bind them. The jailer, fearing that he'll be executed when the political authorities find out that he's responsible for a jailbreak, rushes to kill himself, but Paul and Silas stop him. In light of this act of mercy, he has to be baptized. And the next morning, the magistrates, for reasons unstated, decide to release Paul and Silas in secret, but they refuse to go quietly. And in a show of his social privilege, with notes of a bit of masculine pride, Paul claims his Roman citizenship and makes the authorities issue a public apology. Paul's protest of song now turns into one of true power, and he's not going to let the authorities go without holding them accountable. And in the splendid public spectacle of the subversive reversal of power, Paul clearly demonstrates that God is on the side of the captive, the bound, the one singing songs of praise and shackles, those unable to speak for themselves. The free are actually shown to be captive, and those who are captive are now set free. Glory be to God. Amen. But all of that just feels a little too easy, doesn't it? This wraps up the story with a tidy bow, like a early 90s sitcom where the Fresh Prince learns to trust himself and wins that hip-hop competition, or DJ Tanner realizes that Uncle Jesse was right all along about her troublemaking friend. I'm a bit obsessed with 90s pop culture. So if those references are lost on you, you can watch Netflix. But if our commentators are correct that the book of Acts is trying to open us up to a new reality, then this reality that I've just talked about seems a bit too far from our own experience, doesn't it? The tormented are not always healed. Captives are not always set free. Oppressors are not always held to account. God doesn't always show up in an earthquake. Our reality is not this neat and tidy. And in fact, I'm not sure that the reality of Acts is either. A few weeks ago, I watched this stand-up comedy special called Nanette, featuring Hannah Gadsby on Netflix, and I can't stop recommending it. Hannah is a queer Australian comic who divulges that she's leaving comedy. She says she must leave because of the emotional toil being a comedian is having on her. She says that a joke only gives two-thirds of a story, the setup and the punchline, but not the conclusion. And it leaves her in a state of self-deprecation. For example, with only a minor spoiler alert here, a joke about her mom's humorously awful response to coming out leaves out the wonderful reconciled relationship that they now experience. Or a joke about a macho buffoon who mistakes her gender doesn't allow her to reckon with the fact that he physically beat her because of her nonconformity. I think often the Bible is kind of like this as well. It leaves holes in the stories it tells, leaves things uninterpreted and unsaid. A lot of times these holes have been destructive, open to misguided interpretations that have silenced women, justified racism, and abused queer people. I think just this week with the Catholic report from Pennsylvania, we're all too aware of abuses in church of the church throughout our history. But I also think that what we make of these gaps and holes in the story can be just as instructive and faithful and liberatory as the pieces that we see clearly, but we must try to make sense of what's often left unsaid. So like in our story today, the passage never actually tells us what becomes of the slave girl. After she ceases to be financially useful for her owners, after Paul and Silas spiritually liberate her, that her owners physically set her free? We don't know. The story doesn't say. They still keep her enslaved, now useful for other darker ends or worse. Story's also silent on the psychological damage that such torture and imprisonment had to inflict on Paul and Silas. Trauma like that lingers in one's body and one's soul. Story doesn't recognize the use of social privilege by Paul invoking his Roman citizenship to hold his captors accountable and even embarrass them a bit, a privilege that many others didn't have. And of course, the story leaves us with the dark legacy of scriptural images of slavery, echoing other passages that remind us that we're to be slaves of Christ, like Christ was a slave. Words that have justified the horrors in the middle passage, an auction block. Words that we've not properly dealt with today. The reality of Acts is not so neat and tidy, much like ours. Our TOD group spent several months exploring Brian Stevenson's book, Just Mercy. He sheds light on the reality of captivity on death row. Like the rush charges, swift judgment, and unfair imprisonment of Paul and Silas in our story, the death penalty is the ultimate power of empire and has exposed our criminal justice system in the U.S. to be just as corrupt as the Roman one in our story. I have a friend named Jenny who spent years teaching theology in a women's prison, and there in 2010, she met an inmate named Kelly Gissendander, who had been on death row for 17 years for planning the murder of her husband. During those 17 years, Kelly had repented of her crime, reconciled with her children, experienced a conversion to Christianity, and even began serving as a minister to other women in that prison. Jenny became close friends with her and began advocating to get her off death row. She launched a national campaign and for 5 years wrote her letters, came to every hearing, held rallies at the state house. And miraculous things kept occurring, pushing back the execution date because of snowstorms in Georgia, because of unusually cloudy execution drugs. Jenny wrote to the governor pleading for a pardon, saying, "Snow, cloudy drugs, call this off before the plagues and swarms of locusts arrive." Kelly was executed in September of 2015. After 5 years of rallies, protests, and hearings, her miracles finally ran out, and the state wielded its power of captivity and death once again. God doesn't always answer with an earthquake. The last letter to Kelly read, "Those who want to take your life really don't know what they're doing. Forgive them. Their future is dark. You are the truly free one." Then on a fall evening in Georgia, while Jenny, Kelly's kids, and friends held vigil outside the prison, inside and strapped to a cruciform gurney, as one condemned and free, like Paul and Silas singing in their cells, Kelly sang Amazing Grace until the poison took her life. In interviews and articles after these events, Jenny talks about an executed God who chooses to side with those in captivity, a God in solidarity with those who suffer. When asked how we're to respond to God to understand hope in light of Kelly's execution, Jenny's response is simple. Hope is protest. And I think we can add to that, freedom is too. See, the first thing Paul and Silas do with their newfound freedom from prison is to protest, again, to annoy the authorities who put them in jail. They cause such an uproar and challenge the religious and political authorities so much that a few verses later, another hostile crowd and another hostile city says that they are people who are, quote, turning the world upside down. In Acts, we see that sometimes the world is turned upside down with an earthquake, sometimes with just a shovel, one piece of dirt, one word, one small action at a time. And though we see the way that this protest against the Roman prison system is entangled with their social privilege, that only reminds us that our forms of protest are always morally complicated, captive to our own privileges and anxieties, loyalties, fear, and even rage. Hope and freedom and protest are never uncomplicated in the reality of the Bible and in our own. But in the midst of a reality of uncertainty, inequality, and things left unfinished, freedom is protest, and protest is freedom. Last Sunday, as thousands of us gathered and marched to Lafayette Square to protest the racist rally that was about to take place there, turns out only a couple dozen white nationalists dared to show up in the center of D.C. I noticed that black and brown, mostly immigrant bodies that crowd the kitchens of D.C.'s finest restaurants spilled out of their back doors, smiling and cheering, taking photos, giving hugs. Servers cheered through the windows of restaurants and clerks through the doors of their stores. Queer and black bodies held dance parties in the street, thunder, lightning, and rain in the sight of thousands of anti-racist protesters sent the white nationalists scurrying home. Hope and joy and freedom were alive in that protest and in that moment. But then it was over. And as I conclude my sermon here, I'll be honest, y'all, that sometimes, besides such rare moments of jubilation, I don't see a lot of freedom around me. Maybe it's because of my social location, because my white male body has been sheltered from this for most of my life, that the reality of things right now seems so hopeless and so captive. Like Paul in our story, when the authorities began pointing to people and saying, "These people are disturbing our city, our country. They're Jews, or Muslims, or black, or Guatemalan, Mexican, Salvadoran." I'm able to claim my citizenship. Maybe it's because I haven't had to deal with a lifetime of relentless oppression, devaluing, fear, that being in D.C. for this past year has opened my eyes to what others have been going through for their entire lives. In fact, I think it has been this community, Calvary, weekly worship here, a trip to El Salvador that has followed me and persistently annoyed me into recognizing the voices that are often silenced. So I wonder, as the anti-racist rally ended, what did it feel like when those kitchen workers and servers had to go right back to their minimum wage jobs? When those queer and black bodies this week returned to their daily realities in which their bodies are vulnerable and not valued. The white nationalists who left overwhelmed and embarrassed last Sunday will now turn to other more subtle efforts to accomplish their agenda, still emboldened by true political power sitting in an Oval Office just a few blocks away from here. Many immigrants remain fearful that their homes or work could be raided. Around 500 migrant children still remain separated from their parents, and nearly 3,000 people remain on death row. God's not showing up in an earthquake, loosening the chains that bind so many vulnerable people. To be honest, when we survey the world around us, it often feels like God is absent, and cry out with the psalmist, "Why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" And in times such as this, what does freedom look like? It's during these times when freedom seems far away, when demons have stolen your voice, when shackles have taken your power, when the crowd is against you, and those in power make backroom deals to get off easy, when the cross is confined to a torture chamber, it's in these times that we must remember freedom is in protest. It's in persistence and resistance and subversiveness. It's being an annoyance to those in power. It's Paul and Silas, Kelly and Bishop Gomez. It's reminding those in power that having the keys to someone's cell doesn't make you free. Freedom is refusing to accept the way that things are. It's being annoyed when others are silent, singing loud and proud when your voice is all you have, refusing to let the oppressor get off scot-free. Freedom is dance parties in the street, singing and chanting about justice as racists try to march in front of the White House. It's worshiping a God who sides with the captive and remembering the subversive nature of the cross. It's joining God's work of liberation, setting the captives free, and proclaiming good news to the oppressed. Freedom is imagining a new reality by working in small steps toward justice and ours. Freedom's turning the world upside down. One shovel, one step, and one song at a time. Amen.